Would you turn with me again to Colossians, and we're in the first chapter. While you're turning there, again, I remind you that we're reading a letter. This is a letter, a personal letter, that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. And there's significant things about the fact that the Lord, in His wisdom, chose to communicate to us divine truth by means not of a thesis, not of a systematic theology, but in the form of a letter. One of the things I find particularly beneficial about this is that Paul is able to relate to those who will read his letter some things that are going on in his own mind. Things that he has experienced, and he would relate to them in the course of correcting them on a doctrinal error, some things that are beneficial to us about his own experience. And we've gotten to that point in the first chapter where we resume his personal touch to the letter. For we read in verse 24, he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So we see now that Paul says, yes, you've got a doctrinal issue. I'm going to address it. I've already begun to address it by pointing out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, that he is preeminent in all things. I know that you're under attack, but I want you to know that I've had an experience too. My experience has been this. I have suffered. And my sufferings are in some way related to you. Did you notice the phrase, "I've suffered for you"? Did Paul indicate by his sufferings and his having afflictions that he must undergo that he was doing some part of the atoning work that was necessary for them? You know, there are those that believe in this world today that they can suffer in a certain way and atone for their sins. It seems like every Easter time that rolls around, we'll have the images portrayed before us on the internet of various means of people over in the dark, unenlightened countries of the world, of which we're becoming one. And they will find them, you'll find this image of people that will go around with things to put marks on their back so that their blood will be shed. And they're doing it not just to get attention, but they're doing it in order that they might atone for their sins. Did Paul say, "I'm suffering for you to atone for your sins"? No, not at all. Only one can suffer at the hands of men and in the flesh in order to atone for sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul does link his sufferings to them. And the reason that he's suffering for them is because because he's identified with them per se, but he is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sufferings in this world are common. And there are people who have suffered believing that they are suffering for Christ's sake, and they're not. You know, the people who are involved in Catholicism will say that we suffered it down through history, and they have. But have they suffered for Christ's sake? No. You only suffer for Christ's sake if you're not ashamed of Him and His words. And there are systems of theology that float around today that are called Christian in their theology that are ashamed of His words. They're not His. That's not suffering for Christ's sake. But there is such a thing as suffering for Christ's sake. And Paul, because he was identified with the Lord Jesus, did in fact suffer for His name's sake. And he was told he was going to. When the Lord converted him on the road to Damascus, he told his messenger, Ananias, who would come and ultimately lay hands on him. He'd have his sight recovered. He'd be baptized. But he told Ananias, "You tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so the Apostle Paul would suffer for Christ. And he would be a fulfillment of what it means to suffer for Christ's sake that the Lord foretold. He says, "If the world has hated me, they will hate you." Let's put ourselves in the crucible of God's judgment this morning and ask ourselves the question, does the world hate us? Or does the world embrace us? And I don't mean that we have to be contrary all the time, but I'm saying, are there certain core things about who we are and what we stand for that the world detests? And do they know it? Do they know that about us? The Lord Jesus' words stand. They will never be different than what He's already said. If the world has hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And Paul is an example at that time, a living example of what it means to suffer for Christ's sake. Suffering's such a blessed thing. You say, well, that's so odd. But this is one of the tenets of Christianity. Suffering for Christ's sake is a blessed thing. We mentioned last week that there are those who have studied the mind. They are psychologists by trade. And they've tried to understand this odd behavior where individuals can suffer physically and get some pleasure out of it. Again, I don't remember the term. There is a technical term for it. But is this what we're talking about? That someone would be identified with Christ and He gives them this natural pleasure that comes from physical sufferings or mental anguish? Not at all. This is a supernatural thing. This is something that occurs when the Lord says that through Peter, that if you suffer for the name of Christ, the Spirit of Christ and of glory rest upon you. There is a nearness that Christ has with those who suffer for Him. It's a blessing. It is a tremendous blessing to suffer for Christ's sake. By way of review, one of the things I'll point out to you is that if you have the privilege, and listen, there's no need for you to be a person who spreads gloom and doom if the Lord chooses you to suffer for His name's sake. And honestly, I don't think you will. If you suffer for Christ's sake, you'll be like Paul and Silas, who at midnight are singing praises to God for suffering for His name's sake. But if you're given to gloom and doom, that's not the case for a Christian experiencing suffering. And the Apostle Paul would be one who would be an example of what he encouraged the saints at Colossae that they were to do, to experience the power of God, and that power of God would permit them, when suffering tribulation, to experience joy. That's one manifestation of the power of God. It's not simply thunder and lightning. It's not simply earthquakes. It's what God does in the soul. And in the case of suffering, we have the power of God. But there's another reason why it's a blessing to suffer for Christ's sake. It lessens the danger that you and I always have of being hypocrites. You remember our Lord in His private moments with His disciples would tell them various things, and it was important for them to hear it, or else He would not have said it. He said, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees." There are no more scathing words that came from our Lord's mouth than they did that were directed toward the Pharisees. The list of woes is always followed by this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I'm saying to you this morning, suffering for Christ's sake is a blessing in that it lessens your risk of being a hypocrite. How so? It's because when someone suffers for Christ's sake, there's pain associated with it, and most of us are wired by our Maker to avoid pain. And what will happen is those who don't have the new birth experience, have not been made a new creature in Christ, and don't have this supernatural power, they will not suffer for Christ's sake. It lessens our risk of being hypocrites to be identified with Him and to suffer for it, and to have a price to pay for it, means that those who are hypocrites are going to slowly ebb away and not be identified. I remember Dr. Lutzer saying that in one of his trips over to China, that he had a theologian to speak with him. He says, there are no liberal theologians in China. And the reason there are no liberal theologians in China is because if you identify in any way with Christ, you have a price to pay. And you can be wrong in your theology, but if you identify with Christ, they don't know the difference. And because you're identified with Christ, there'll be a price to pay. There are no liberal theologians there, he said, and I don't have any way to disagree with him or agree with him fully, but I can see the reasoning. If you were to suffer for Christ's sake, if we as Christians in this day in which we're living, and can you see it on the horizon? Do you see that it's entirely possible? You get the wrong people. I would say providentially, it will always be the right people. The Lord always has the right people in high office. You understand that, don't you? I'm not just casting any doubt on God's providence nor His sovereignty. But if, from my perspective, if the wrong person gets in the highest office in the land, you can expect that there'll be hate crimes that'll be defined and executed down through our judicial system that would say if a man stands and preaches against sin, he could be guilty of a hate crime. And you know what happens then? The mouths of the preachers go silent. They stop preaching against sin because there's a price to pay. Except those who know that they serve the Lord Christ. They're not hypocrites. And they'll stand for truth. And count it a privilege to suffer for His name's sake. Again, I mentioned to you this morning that several years ago, if you look down through the history of the government of the nation of England, then what you'll notice is that there are kings and there are queens, but there's one little seems to be aberration, and that's where Oliver Cromwell was in control. He was a Puritan. But Oliver Cromwell, when he was a Puritan, tried to legislate piety. You know, honestly, friends, take me to the woodshed on this one. You can't legislate Christianity. I know we want godly people in office. I want godly people in office, but you cannot legislate Christianity. Cromwell attempted to do it, and guess what happened? People started going to church. And guess what it gave rise to, or maybe a growth of? What theologians would call the invisible church. Because they had in their church membership multitudes of people. And they knew that some of them were only there because the laws told them they must be there. But among those, there were some that were real believers. That's the invisible church. You see. Well, there's a blessing of suffering for Christ's sake if hypocrisy is lessened. That's a blessing. It's a blessing. Quickly, I would like to point out as well, too, that it affords us an opportunity for rewards. To suffer for Christ's sake puts you in a place where you will be rewarded by Him. I always refer to this because it comes to mind. Paul tells Timothy in one of his epistles, if you suffer, ye shall reign. The opposite of that is true. If you don't suffer for Him, you will not reign with Christ. Reigning is a reward. When you suffer for Christ's sake, it puts you in a position where you may obtain a reward. Listen to the words of our Lord. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Luke 6 and verse 22. You know, while you're turning there, maybe some of you have been in this situation. I have in the course of my business career, where I have to communicate something to management or to a peer or to someone who works with me. And particularly with management, you know that what you have to communicate to them needs to be understood. And generally speaking, managers are very busy. They have a lot of things going on. You have a short amount of time to get your message across as succinctly and as accurately as you can. So what you attempt to do if you've got such a message, is to manage their expectations. You don't want to go into their meeting and say, look, we're going to lose $50,000. What you want to do is you want to go in there and say, look, if we do such and such a thing, we have the potential of losing $50,000. But if we do these things, then we can avoid that loss. You manage their expectations. What you're about to read is that my example is a poor example. But what our Lord is doing to believers is, here's what you can expect. This is what you can expect. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. And here's the defining phrase: for the Son of Man's sake. For the Son of Man's sake. And did you notice it was not the child of God separating themselves? It was the wicked separating themselves from the godly. Did read it for with me again. They shall hate you. They shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. There's your expectation. But the Lord also goes on to say, if that happens, tell all your friends that you suffered for Christ, and let's all mourn about it. Let's be Uriah Heep for the next few months. No. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Rewards. You see the link? Suffering for Christ's sake and rewards. And you also see the link, don't you, between suffering for Christ's sake and joy. And not only was it true with Paul and Silas in Philippi when they were in prison for their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there were others in the New Testament that were beaten and they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. It never fails that the Lord apportions out joy for those who suffer for His name's sake. Then we go on and read, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. I jump down to verse 24, for 26 rather. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I love the little quaint story that I think I first heard from Brother Bell. I've heard it from other preachers since then, that there was this preacher who lived a very long who had already lived a long time. I think it was R.G. Lee. He says, one day I'm going to die. He says, and if you go to my viewing and someone walks by that casket and they say that there is a man whom every man loved, he never had an enemy, you stop them in their tracks and say, that's a lie. He says, I've outlived them all. I've outlived all my enemies. You want a life that is your best life now? Reject the message of Joel Osteen. Take the message of the Lord Jesus, who says that your best life now means you die now. You're persecuted now. The world hates you now. Your best life is coming because there's a reward associated with suffering for my name's sake. Those sufferings, by the way, are going to cease. There will be an end of them. I don't know how credible the reports are of how the apostles died. I've heard it a long time, that Peter was crucified upside down, that one of the disciples was boiled in oil as a means of his death. I don't know. But I do know that there is an end of the suffering, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. There's going to be a day when to be, and today it is, when one is identified with Christ and there's stigma associated with it. But there's coming a day when glory is going to be associated with it. In the Old Testament, you remember the story, it's so well known, how that the Lord made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and then to Jacob. And to Abraham, he said that your descendants are going to go into Egypt. They'll be there as strangers in a strange land for 400 years. Afterwards, they'll come out. And afterwards, they did come out. The Israelites came out of Egypt after 400 years of suffering. They came out because there was a clear identification of these people with the Lord God of heaven. Moses, as you know, comes before Pharaoh, the powerful one who's, I don't know if it was in his household, but in a household of Pharaoh, Moses was raised. But for 40 years, the Lord had him in the desert. He comes back before Pharaoh and he says, "The Lord said, let my people go that they may serve me." My people. And Pharaoh sneered at him and says, "I know not the Lord. I don't know who you're talking about. I'm the only Lord I know. Everybody obeys me." So they're identified with the Lord. And the Lord brings them out wonderfully, powerfully. He brings them out. And he brings them out with the express purpose of taking them to the land of Canaan. And it's known. He didn't bring them out to slay them in the wilderness. He brought them out to take them into Canaan. But, you know, their disobedience, particularly at Kadesh Barnea, led to their wilderness wanderings. 40 years lapse. Finally, they go into the land of Canaan. And when they get to the land of Canaan, Moses has died. And Joshua is now their leader. You may want to turn with me to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9 because I'm leading up to this point about the end of reproach. Reproach for being identified with the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day." What was this reproach? Here's the reproach. You have staked as a nation your identity, your purpose, and your future upon the words of Jehovah. And for 40 years, we have not seen it fulfilled. What a false hope you have. I would say to you this morning, for those who are honest and are interested in Christianity, they view us as a bunch of people who are non-thinking and a bunch of imbeciles. We have placed our hope for the future and for time upon the words of a man, they say, who lived 2,000 years ago, a mere mortal. And they would reproach you for your identifying with Christ, just as they reproached Israel as they identified with the words of Jehovah. But Joshua was told that day, "You're going into a place, and I'm going to give you the name of this place." The word Gilgal means rolling. It's not that it was rolling hills. It means the reproach of Egypt had rolled away. Why? Because the Lord showed then, I'm true to my word. There's coming a day when suffering for Christ's sake that would bring the reproach of the world is going to be rolled away. When will that be? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes to this church and he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. And let me pause to say, I think that he was meaning more than the troubles that are common to mankind. As Job said, man is born unto trouble. And there's not a living soul who lives long enough that doesn't come to that conclusion. I just have trouble all the time. But that's true of unbelievers as well as believers. There's always trouble looming somewhere. That's not the trouble he's talking about here. I think he's talking about trials and afflictions that come from their identification with Christ. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. There is when the suffering saint will no longer have the reproach of Christ on them. When he comes in his glory, it will be for the world to see what he said was true. Every promise that he made was valid. And there are some that believed him. And oh, what a glory there is now. The reproach is gone. The reproach is gone. So we're back in Colossians, and Paul says these words again, who now in verse 24 rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul suffers, yes, but Paul, it seems, had an unusual allotment to his life. Someone asked me one time, what does it mean when Paul refers to the afflictions of Christ that were left behind? In God's wisdom, in God's providence, he has so designed that the afflictions of Christ, not for atonement, but for identification with him, would continue even after he was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Those that were identified with him, some of them would suffer physically for identification with him. Those were afflictions that were left behind for Christ, by Christ, for them. You remember Paul as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus had these words first spoken to him as he was struck down by light. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? None but an imbecile would think that Christ was there literally. He's the ascended Christ now. But there are his that are left behind that Saul, in his fury, was tracking down. He had already given authority for Stephen to be martyred. He was harassing believers anywhere he could. He thought he was doing God's service. And yet Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, didn't realize that every step he was taking as the persecutor was simply filling up the afflictions that Christ left behind for his people. He allotted to Paul, now as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, a great deal of physical affliction. That's what he left behind for him. Listen, I'm looking around the room. I don't know if any of us will ever suffer physically for Christ. I do not know. I have no way of knowing. But if you do physically suffer for Christ, it's because Christ left that behind for you. That was His gift to you. Well, last thing this morning in our study in Colossians. I mentioned to you that this is a letter. Let me say this about this approach to teaching. I would call this expository teaching. Or exegetical teaching. I don't know really. I'm not a theologian. I've never been to school along those lines, so I probably get terms mixed up. But what I'm saying is that we're taking the book of Colossians verse by verse. And one thing about verse by verse teaching is that you know what's coming. I don't have to tell you to turn to Colossians 1, but because you more than likely that's where we're going. You probably can pinpoint the verse that we're going to. But here I think is a danger of that type of preaching. And this is not to cast aspersion on it, because there are many men whose ministries have been blessed tremendously out of this type of preaching. And ours has. I mean, I've been blessed personally by this study. And some of you I know have.
Amen.
But keep in mind we're reading a letter. Years ago, this is ancient history now. People used to write letters. They had very few means of communicating in a timely fashion with their loved ones, so they write letters. And I have no doubt that when that age was, that if a person got a letter from someone that they were really interested in, they would read it through. They put it down. They'd come back and read it through again. They would read it again. There may be a portion of it that really got their interest. They'd read it over and over again. I'm encouraging you to read the book of Colossians as a letter. Read it from cover to cover. Read in one sitting. Don't bother to get bogged down in some of the things that you don't understand. Read the letter. So now this is what I'm leading up to. I'm going to give you a little preview of things to come. Because I've taken my own advice. I've read the letter. Did you know that in the days to come, Lord willing, that we're going to read that God has mysteries? That there are things that He hid, didn't tell anyone about them, like He's told us in New Testament times. We're going to read that there's some insight into what the Lord is pleased with in the church. That's in that letter. I'm going to give you a hint on that one. Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 5, though I be absent from you in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness in the faith. You mean the Lord's interested in order? I thought He was interested in free flow of ideas and just whatever hits you, and just go with it. Whatever idea you come up with about how best to reach people, go with it. Paul says, I just rejoice. I know the Lord's at work when I see in that assembly and I hear through Epaphras your order and your steadfastness in the faith. That's what something you'll see. Here's something else we'll see. We're going to be told more about what happened when the Lord saved us. I stand by this too. I'm just now beginning to figure out what the Lord did 40 years ago with me. Just now starting to see it. I'm saying really begin to understand it. Paul's going to tell these saints You know what? The Lord quickened you. You don't quicken somebody who's not dead. You only quicken people who are dead. But here's another thing. You don't read about this often in the epistles, anywhere. But the Lord spiritually circumcised you. He cut away the body of the flesh of sin. He uses the term. Quickly, we're going to be made aware in the future that Christ's death on the cross secured a victory over forces in an unseen world. He, in His death on the cross, triumphed over principalities and powers. We're going to read. Listen to me. We're going to read that there is no value in a life of abstinence. And don't take me wrong. I'm not talking about abstinence from immorality and physical relations. I'm talking about the person like the monk who will put themselves in a place of isolation, and so they're not able to touch, they're not able to taste, they're not able to see, they're not able to experience. What they're doing, Paul says, is they're worshiping their will. And it has no value. Asceticism is the word for it. And Paul's going to tell us asceticism has no value. It doesn't address the core problem of man, which is their Adamic nature and the inward depravity of man. It doesn't do it. And here's the last thing. We're going to be informed that within us as believers, you have two things going on. You have the old man. And you have the new man. And it is your responsibility and mine as a believer to mortify the deeds of the old man. And I'm going to study this out. But I'm going to tell you I'm going to tell you that some may say that mortifying of these specific things is done one time and it's dead. If that's true, I'm just going to question my salvation. Because there are things in this list that I am to mortify, that I have consciously attempted to mortify and asked the Lord to help me to kill. And for a time, I didn't see that ugly sin, but it came back. It came back. And you're going to read about it. And Paul is going to tell us, mortify, mortify, mortify these things. And put on these things. You know, and you go to the movies. And I go to the movies from time to time. Call me a sinner for that. But one of the things I really don't like is I go to see a specific movie. And I spend the first 15 to 20 to 30 minutes seeing previews of coming attractions. I just gave you a preview of coming attractions. Isn't this rich? Isn't this helpful for God's people? This is a divine book. It's like no other book you possess. Let's stand to be this one. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for Thy Word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through things that we had no ability to pierce through. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us as we sit in subjection to it. Pray that our lives would be changed, that we'd bring glory and honor to Thee by what You've given us, a life to live, for Your glory. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.